Forever Lose Your Freedom. And I have a book on that. And then my wife put together a book called Miracles in American History. And so she said, get to the good stuff, where they pray and things turn around. And so these are stories where there's battles with the British and a fog comes in, allowing Washington to escape, or the British are chasing General Daniel Morgan and Three Rivers rise in 10 days to stop the British from catching him. And Sergeant Alvin York, that single-handedly captures 132 Germans during World War I. And anyway, those are on the table back there. And then I have a PowerPoint presentation that I thought I would share with you on my new book, The Silence Equals Consent. So I've got the first part. I talk about Christian nationalism. Did you know that nationalism is the opposite of globalism? There are globalists. One is Brock Chisholm, the first director of the World Health Organization. Have you heard of that group? And he said, to achieve world government, it is necessary to remove from the minds of men their national patriotism. So globalists hate people that want to preserve their nation. And are people going to just give up their nations? Well, they need a crisis. And so it's called the Great Reset. It's an orchestrated global crisis. George Klaus Schwab, World Economic Forum, said, you'll own nothing and be happy. Well, that sounds a lot like Karl Marx. The theory of communism may be summed up in a single sentence, abolition of private property. Abolition of private property means you'll own nothing. So in other words, the globalists want world communism. And nationalism depends on the nation. In communist nations, there's no individual rights. In Islamist nations, there's no individual rights. But we're a nation with individual rights from a creator. Freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of conscience, freedom of right to trial by a jury of your peers, freedom to assemble. And so to top it all off, we have government from the consent of the governed. In other words, we're in charge. And so it's sort of a good thing, right? We get to have a say. So our nation is different than other nations. And so nationalism is bad over in the National Socialist Workers Party, which stands for Nazi. Nationalism is bad. But in our country, preserving our nation is good. And then thirdly, Christian nationalism used to be called Christian patriotism. And every president was in favor of it. You know, I have a 1828 Noah Webster's Dictionary. The word nationalism is not in there. The word patriotism is in there, love of one's country. And so George Washington said, to the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to laud the more distinguished character of Christian. Lincoln's inaugural, intelligence, patriotism, Christianity, and a firm reliance on him are still competent to adjust in the best way all our present difficulty. He mentions patriotism and Christianity right next to each other in his inaugural. And he was a Republican, freed the slaves, right, 13th Amendment. And then you had Republican Ulysses S. Grant putting the troops in the South to prevent the Democrats from lynching the blacks. And the Democrats in the South were pushing Jim Crow laws and black codes. And so then you had a Republican, Teddy Roosevelt. Did you know that Tuskegee Institute did research and they documented 4,400 lynchings? 1,200 of those were white Republicans down in the South registering to free blacks to vote. They got lynched too. And so it's not a black-white issue, it's a Democrat-Republican issue, right? And the Republicans freed the slaves, and the Democrats wanted to pass these Jim Crow laws. And so Teddy Roosevelt is the first president, he's a Republican, to have a black man as a guest for dinner in the White House, Booker T. Washington, the president of Tuskegee. And Teddy Roosevelt said, the mob lynches the Negro. Every Christian patriot in America needs to lift up his voice in loud and eternal protest against the mob spirit. Because some of the churches didn't want to speak out against lynchings, right? And then Franklin Roosevelt, he's defending our nation against Imperial Japan and the Nazis, and he gives out Gideon's New Testaments and Book of Psalms to all the soldiers in World War II. He writes the foreword, as Commander-in-Chief, I take pleasure in commending the reading of the Bible to all who serve in the armed forces. So he's defending our nation, and he's passing out Bibles. He says, those forces hate democracy and Christianity as two phases of the same civilization. They oppose democracy because it is Christian. They oppose Christianity because it preaches democracy. Another quote, the whole world is divided between pagan brutality and the Christian ideal. We choose human freedom, which is the Christian ideal. I wonder if the mainstream media would call Franklin Roosevelt a Christian nationalist. Right? He's defending our nation and he's pushing Christianity. And then Eisenhower. Any group that awakens all of us is a dedicated, patriotic group that can well take the Bible in one hand, the flag in the other, and march ahead. There's no problem with having the Bible and having the flag. And so, did you know in 1965, 93% of Americans were Christian? 93%! 69% Protestant, 24% Catholic, 3% of the country Jewish. So America was predominantly Christian and patriotic. But the left engages in something called psychological projection. They're blaming us for what they're guilty of. Right? It's in the Bible, Potiphar's wife accused Joseph of lusting after her when she was lusting after him. So lo and behold, they're the ones that want to set up a nationalism, a woke nationalism, a transgendered nationalism. They want to push their views, their intolerance. They want to take away your freedoms. And they're not tolerating you. Right? And now, why does the mainstream media always call pro-life organizations anti-abortion? Right? There's no pro-life group that puts on their sign anti-abortion. They put pro-life. But every single news article will call pro-life people anti-abortion. Why do they do that? Negative word association. Anti has a negative connotation. Why do they call Christian patriots Christian nationalists? Negative word association. Right? And so you have Rockefeller and Soros and all these globalists, and they're giving money to woke universities to come up with curriculum so that Christians are taught to stay out of politics. Yet at the same time, they're giving money to their LGBTQ activists to get them involved in politics. Right? What a brilliant strategy. Give money to shut up your opposition. Give money to activate your supporters. And so the book, I go through the two waves of pastors and churches that founded America. 1600s, you have Puritans. And they got nicknamed Old Lights, and their key word is participation. 1700 are the Pietists, called New Lights, and their key word is withdrawal. So let's unpack this. So what's the default setting for human government? If we were to get rid of all the police, what would happen? You'd end up with gangs. And, right, it'd be fine for a couple days, and then people would rob the stores. When the stores were empty, people would start going house to house. And we would have to organize our neighborhood for defense. And we'd find somebody that knew how to fight. And we'd say, hey, you be our captain. And then the bad people would have the best person that knows how to break into houses. They'd make him the bad captain. And before you know it, you're back to gang leaders. And a gang leader with enough weapons, we call a king. And as the centuries go on, with military advancements, the kings can kill more people. The kingdoms get bigger. Now, the first record of a king, so to speak, is Nimrod. So you have Noah's Ark lands on Mount Ararat. Down the valley are the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And between those rivers, it's very fertile. So it's called the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia. And that's where most archaeologists, anthropologists, etymologists that study the spread of languages, that's where they say civilization began. And so Nimrod wanted to build his tower. And Josephus, the Jewish commentator, said Nimrod wanted to build his tower so high that if God destroyed the world again with a flood, he could survive on top. So it had a defiant, in-your-face attitude toward God. And he made everybody in the city bake bricks and bring them, or he would kill them. And he wanted people to fear him rather than fear God. In other words, this is the beginning of his government, right? Of the government wanting people to fear the government instead of fearing God. And from this point on, you see it continue throughout history. People fear the government or fear God, and there's always... And so Nimrod's tower was, in a sense, the first attempt at a one-world government, right? This was the population of the world, and he wanted to control it, right? So he was like the first globalist, the first wanting to control a one-world government. God comes down, confuses the languages, and the people scatter into language groups that turn into nations. Lo and behold, nations were God's invention to postpone a one-world government. Take the population of the world, break it into subgroups, they'll compete with each other and cancel each other out. But every generation has somebody that wants to be a king and conquer other nations. And if left unchecked, he'd have been happy to conquer the whole thing. And so you have Nimrod Tower of Babel and then Sargon of Akkadia. and Gilgamesh and 2,000 years of Egyptian pharaohs and 5,000 years of Chinese emperors and kings of Assyria that took the 10 northern tribes of Israel captive. Assyria is conquered by Babylon, which is conquered by Persia. Cyrus lets the Jews go back and rebuild. And then you got Alexander the Great, 333 B.C., and he conquers from Greece over to India, and Chandragupta in India, and Augustus Caesar has the biggest empire. These empires keep getting bigger and bigger because weapons improve. Instead of Cain killing Abel with a rock, they can kill with a bronze weapon or an iron weapon or a big, long phalanx spear the Greeks had or a scimitar sword that the Muslims had or the composite bow that the Mongols invented or gunpowder, the Chinese. The weapon keeps improving, but it's that same fallen nature of Cain killing Abel. And then with technological advancements, kings can track more people. Did you know Augustus Caesar wanted to have a worldwide tracking system? It was called the census, the tax enrollment. If he could have had access to 5G and cell phones and facial recognition software, I bet he'd have used that. And then an Ashkenite empire in Africa. And then Attila the Hun, 450 AD, has an army of 500,000 men wiping out cities in Europe. And then the Byzantine Empire. And then Islam in the 7th century AD conquers from the Persian Gulf to Spain. And then Charlemagne controls Europe. And then the Vikings, 1000 AD. Then Genghis Khan, 1200 AD. He kills 30 million people from Korea to Hungary. These empires keep getting bigger and bigger. Anybody that can plot sees that at some point it's going to max out on a global level. And Jesus says wheat and tares grow together till the harvest. And then Kublai Khan and Tamerlane and Ivan the Terrible of Russia. And then you cross this hemisphere, the same thing's happening. Montezuma, the king of the Aztecs, and they're taking captured tribes to the top of the pyramids, ripping their beating hearts out to the sun god. And then the king of Spain, he had the biggest empire, right? And then the king of France and the king of England. Now, there's a phenomenon. Kings rule through fear. They want people to fear the government rather than fear God. And you have to believe what the king believes, or it's considered treason. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, you bow to my statue, or I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. And so what the king believed, the kingdom has to believe. And you have a... Something happens with the Reformation in 1517 where you have large percentages of countries not believing the way their king does. And so they pass the Peace of Augsburg of 1555, and there's a little line that says, whose realm, his religion. So the king decides. So northern Germany and Sweden were Lutheran. Switzerland, Calvinist. Scotland, Presbyterian. Holland, Dutch Reformed. England, Anglican. And Italy, Spain, France, Austria, Poland, Catholic, and Greece was Greek Orthodox. It was one denomination per country. And if you didn't believe the way your king did, you're persecuted, you fled. So Spain controlled the Netherlands in 1572, but the Netherlands had turned Dutch Reformed Protestant, and the king didn't like that. And so he sends the Iron Duke of Alba to Antwerp, Holland, and he commits the Spanish Fury. He kills 10,000 Dutch Reformed and leaves their bodies in the streets. Same year, 1572 was a bad year. The Queen of France, Catherine de' Medici, she does not like that 10% of France is Protestant Huguenot. She arranges a wedding of her daughter Margaret with the main Huguenot leader, Henry of Navarre. So all the Huguenots are in Paris. A couple days after the wedding, she has her soldiers pull chains across the street so the carriages cannot ride out of town. And she sends her men house to house. They kill 30,000 Protestants, and it's called the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. Now, there were Protestants killing Catholics and a lot of killing going on. We don't want to get into laying blame, but this is where the history goes. And so the scholars in Europe are struggling with what to do with Romans 13. Let everyone be subject to the governing authority, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Yeah, but what if the authority that exists wants to kill your wife and kids? All right, I caught them praying, and they weren't praying the right prayers. And so people protested, and they were nicknamed Protestants. Protesters. Protestants. And they protested the government. Imagine that, people protesting the government. And one was John Calvin. And he said, we are subject to the men who rule over us, but subject only in the Lord. If they command anything against him, let us not pay the least regard to it. It's sort of like Ephesians 6, children obey your parents. But what if there's a bad parent who tells the kid to sell themselves into prostitution? Is the child supposed to obey that parent? No, the child obeys the parent as long as the parent is telling them to do something that lines up with God's word. You obey the government as long as the government's telling you to do something that lines up with God's word. Why would God tell you to do something in his word and then tell you to submit to a government that tells you not to do what he just got done telling you to do? And so it's similar to Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from the Birmingham jail, 1963. One may well ask, how can you advocate breaking some laws and obeying others? The answer lies in the fact that there are two types of laws, just and unjust. One has not only a legal but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. How does one determine whether a law is just or unjust? A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law or the law of God. So you obey the government as long as the government's telling you to do something that lines up with God's word. And so John Calvin and his followers came up with a way to have a government without a king. It's called a covenant form of government. And you get rights from the Creator. You are fair to your neighbor because you're accountable to the Creator and he's not a respecter of persons. You get blessings from your Creator, and you voluntarily share them with your neighbor as charity because you're doing it as unto God. It's not socialism where the government involuntarily takes away your stuff and redistributes it to their supporters. No, it's yours. And so this is brilliant. The norm is kings. You have a bad king, you get rid of him, you put in a good king, but his sons are bad. And so you have another, you throw out the bad king, you put in a good king, but then his grandson is bad. I mean, here you have Jehoshaphat, a great king. And his son Jehoram is terrible. And so, and then his wife Athaliah takes over, and she's terrible, terrible. And here's David, the best of kings. His own oldest son Amnon rapes his daughter Tamar, is murdered by another son Absalom, who tries to kill David. I mean, this is David's own son. And so the brilliance of a covenant form of government is to get rid of the bad king, but instead of letting the rubber band snap back with a new king, you maintain order by everybody getting rights from God, fair to your neighbor, you're accountable to God, and you can maintain order without the rubber band snapping back with a new king. It's called the covenant form of government, and the Puritans and the Calvinists got this idea from the Bible. But what part of the Bible? The first 400 years out of Egypt before King Saul. It's called the Hebrew Republic. So we talked kings and pharaohs, and that's the norm. But around 1400 BC, you have millions of Israelites come out of Egypt, and for 400 years, there's no king. It's a system that works because everybody's taught the law and accountable to God to follow it. So you think of it. You have an opportunity to steal. Nobody's around. You know you can get away with it. And then you think God is watching. And God wants me to be fair. And God's going to hold me accountable in the future. Maybe I should hesitate stealing. And it creates something in your head called the conscience. If everybody in the country believes this, you can maintain order without the rubber band snapping back with a new king. Now, God knew the Israelites would sin, so rather than them walk around the rest of their life with a guilty conscience waiting to get judged, once a year they had the Day of Atonement. And the high priest brings the blood of the lamb into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles it on the mercy seat, and everyone's sins in the nation are forgiven for the past year, and they start the new year off with a clean slate. And obviously that is foreshadowing Jesus. He's our atonement. And you're forgiven not just for the past year, but your whole life and for all eternity. So this system worked in Israel. It's an amazing system until the priest stopped teaching it. You say, what? Yeah, here's Eli, the high priest. His own sons are sleeping with women in the very tent where the Ark of the Covenant is. And then another Levite with a silver graven image in the house of a guy named Micah. The tribe of Dan comes along, steals this graven image, this idol, and then tells this Levite, come along with us. You can be a priest or a whole tribe. And you're reading the story in the book of Judges, and you're like scratching your head. What's this Levite doing with a graven image? Isn't that one of the laws? You're not supposed to have those. And then the terrible story of a Levite with a concubine. The law says the Levites to marry a virgin of his own tribe. Here's one with a concubine. He's not even married to her. And they're traveling, and their house gets surrounded by sodomites. Something about that behavior that appears at the last stages of a people ruling themselves. This casting off of self-restraint. The poor concubine is raped to death, and by the time you're grossed out, you read the line, every man did that which was right in their own eyes. Why? Because the priest stopped teaching them what was right in the Lord's eyes. Right? They taught the kids there's no right, there's no wrong. You can do whatever you can be, feel like a boy today, girl tomorrow, a fuzzy. And they tell the kids there's no borders, there's no guidelines. It's whatever you feel, and it's always changing. And they shove these kids out on the street, and these kids are like, oh, well, I feel like killing you, right? And we're shocked that these kids did something that they were taught in school. You can do whatever you want. There's no value. You can kill babies in the womb. There's no value for human life. And so every man did what was right in their own eyes, and they go to Samuel the prophet, and they say, this self-government system we've had for four centuries is no longer working. We want to be like all the other countries. We want a king. And Samuel cries, and the Lord tells Samuel, they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So God's original plan for Israel was to not have a king, have everybody be taught the law and personally accountable to God to follow it. So they get King Saul, and he's pouting that his son Jonathan became friends with David. And he turns to his soldiers and says, none of you care about me. And one soldier, Doeg the Edomite, says, King, I care. I saw David go to this town, and the priest gave him some bread and the sword of Goliath that was stored there. And Saul said, bring those priests to me. They show up. He turns to his soldiers and says, kill them. The soldiers hesitate. Doeg the Edomite goes out there and kills them all. What just happened? The soldiers were still operating under the old system, where every individual is accountable to God to follow the law. And the law says you need two or more witnesses before you condemn somebody to death. There's only one witness, Doeg. So they're hesitating. Okay, you're telling me to kill, and I'm accountable to God, and there's only one witness instead of two. They're hesitating. They still have a conscience. And Doeg the Edomite says, King, I'm going to surrender my conscience to the government, to you. You tell me to kill, I'll kill. Tell me to kill the baby, I'll kill it. Tell me there's no more male and female, I'll kill it. Right? I'll fear you instead of fear of God. And so, why is this story important? Because the kings of Europe looked to the Bible for their authority, but they looked to the King Saul and on part of the Bible. The divine right of kings, God chose me and I'm going to rule through fear. Where the Calvinist Puritans that founded New England and the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists and the Quakers, they looked to the pre-King Saul period of the Bible. 400 years, millions of people, no king, everybody taught the law, accountable to God to follow it. So both of them are looking to the Bible. One's looking to the King Saul and on part of the Bible, and the other's looking to the pre-King Saul, the Hebrew Republic. And so it's the difference between a dead pyramid ruled top down by a king through fear or a living tree bottom up where every root and every tiny capillary root sucks in nutrients to keep the tree alive, right? Everybody has to be involved. And it's the difference between a hierarchical form of church government where it's a clergy-laity model. The clergy does the ministry and the laity is lazy and watches them. Right? For 1,000 years, it was even in a different language, in Latin. And the priests would actually have their backs toward the congregation, and they would be in front of the altar saying the prayers, and the people wouldn't even understand the language. They were just simply watching. It was a spectator religion. But when the Reformation happens, you have John Calvin and these different pastors looking back to this ancient Israel, 400 years out of Egypt before King Saul, and they come up with a congregational form of church government. And this congregation of the Israelites, the assembly of the Israelites, Jesus, when he said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And the word church, as Pastor Joe Nicola is an expert on, the word ecclesia means, it's the word for church, but ek means out of, and ecclesia means a calling. So there were 6,000 citizens in the Greek city of Athens. And they would call them out of their homes to the marketplace, the agora, and they would all get involved in fixing the city. Right? You got to take care of the walls. We've got to get their Navy going, take care of the kids. And everybody's involved. And Jesus chose that word to say, upon this rock, I'll build my ecclesia. I'll build my body. Everybody's going to be involved. An eye, an ear, a foot. So whereas the hierarchical model, you're watching somebody else do the ministry, in the congregational model, the pastor helps each person to have their own direct relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ that died on the cross to pay for their sins. And then the pastor coaches each individual to become a mature Christian. You get in the habit of reading through the Bible yourself every day. Right? And this was only possible after the invention of the printing press in 1454. Because now everybody can have their own copy of the Bible. Right? You don't have to have somebody reading it in Latin and telling you what it says. You can have your own copy. And so it's the idea is let's have an educated church body. And then the pastor helps everybody to plug in and do something. Nursery, children's church, junior high, outreach. Why? Because everything that is alive takes in and gives out. For every muscle to grow, it has to be exercised. You don't just hear somebody giving a good sermon. You hear a good sermon, and then with the knowledge of the Word of God and filled with the Holy Spirit, you put yourself in a position where there's a need. And the Holy Spirit will enlighten the Word and use you to meet the need. Right? You get involved in church. You get involved in your community. Right? You get involved in the school board and the city council and the state rep. And say that you let the Lord use you to meet the needs in the society. And so in the congregational model, the pastor teaches the saints to do the work of the ministry. Instead of you watching somebody else do the work of the ministry, the pastor teaches you to do the work of the ministry. And so this is why I did not like the COVID response so much, because it was changing church structure. Instead of coming together and meeting people, and the older woman encourages the younger woman, right? You know, honey, what's wrong? Oh, the kids are sick. Goes, oh, let me pray for you. And the older man invites the younger guy to some, you know, men's Bible study or whatever. And ministry is taking place without the pastor doing it all. Right? Because he's trained them to do the work of the ministry. And but the King of England didn't like that. And so he said, I will make them conform or I will harry them out of the land. But these Puritan scholars, the Congregationalists, they were called Christian Hebraists. That's why they taught Hebrew at Yale and Harvard. Os Guinness said, covenantal ideas in England were the lost cause, but they became the winning cause in New England. Covenant-shaped constitutionalism. The American Constitution is a nationalized, secularized form of covenant. Covenant lies behind Constitution. And the word federal is Latin for covenant. We have a covenant form of government. And so these pilgrim separatists, they were basically Baptists. They fled from England to Holland. And then when Spain threatened to attack, they fled to America. They were going to go to Jamestown and submit to the king's government. They get blown off course to Massachusetts. And the captain says, get off the boat. And they said, we have a question. Who's going to be in charge? There's 102 of us, and nobody's picked by the king to be in charge. We were going to go to Virginia and submit to the king's government there, but you're telling us to get off here in Massachusetts. They do something unique. It's called the Mayflower Compact. We in the presence of God covenant ourselves together into a civil body politic. They take their covenant church government, everybody's involved, and they make it their civil government, everybody's involved. In the womb of this Mayflower is conceived the child of self-government. And so the King of England turns up the heat, 1630, the Great Puritan Migration. 20,000 Puritans flood into New England with their pastors and their covenant congregations, and they form cities. A pastor, John Lothrop, and his church founded a city, Barnstable, Massachusetts. A pastor, Roger Williams, and his church founded a city, Providence, Rhode Island. A pastor, John Wheelwright, and his church founded a city, Exeter, New Hampshire, and Thomas Hooker and his church founded Hartford, Connecticut. This was unique on the planet. At this time, you had 5,000 years of Chinese emperors, Japanese emperors, Korean emperors, Indian maharajas. Raja means king. Maha means great. Russian czars, Muslim sultans, African chieftains, kings of Spain, France, and Austria. The whole world is kings. And here in this little greenhouse of New England, you have pastors and their covenant little churches forming cities. And so let's look at Hartford, They fired it, and the church members asked the pastor to preach a sermon on how to set up government. And so he gives a sermon in 1638 titled, "The Foundation of Authority is Laid in the Free Consent of the People." This is reflected a century or so later in the Declaration, "Government from the Consent of the Governed." And this is different from Europe, because the kings of Europe did not ask the people for their consent. Could you imagine the king of England saying, "Hey, can I do this, please?" "No, I got an army. I'm put in here by God, and I'm going to rule through fear." And so Thomas Hooker's sermon is written down. It's called "The Fundamental Orders of Connecticut." And it's used as the Constitution of Connecticut from 1639 till 1818. Nearly two centuries, they're using the pastor's sermon as their constitution. And so, here's a plaque in England. Thomas Hooker, founder of the state of Connecticut, father of American democracy. A statue of Thomas Hooker in Hartford, and he's holding a Bible at the base, leading his people through the wilderness. He founded Hartford. On this site, he preached the sermon, which inspired the fundamental orders, first written constitution that created a government. Another plaque, "Your minister, Thomas Hooker, peerless leader in New England thought and life in both church and state." Another plaque, "Thomas Hooker, leader, preacher, statesman, who based all civil authority on the free consent of the people." This was unique in world. Out of 6,000 years of recorded human history, this is unique. The people get to give consent to rule themselves rather than top down through a government with fear. Another plaque near this site, May 31st, 1638, Thomas Hooker preached his famous sermon, "The Foundation of Authority is Laid in the Free Consent of the People." And then the people adopt his sermon as the fundamental orders. What does it say? The people can join ourselves to be as one public state or commonwealth. Who are the people? It's Pastor Thomas Hooker and his little covenant church. So you have a church group conjoining itself together into a public state. Very similar to the Pilgrims. A church group covenanting itself together into a civil body politic. Now, why did they do that? To preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which we now profess. They wanted the freedom of conscience. They didn't want a government ruling through fear, saying, "You believe what the government tells you to believe, or we're going to burn you at the stake. Right? If you don't believe the way the government does, we're going to cancel you. We're going to get you to lose your job." No. They didn't want dominionism. "We're going to force our beliefs on you." They wanted freedomism. Right? They want the freedom to believe, and they'll grant you the freedom to believe. Just don't force your views down the throat, right? Just don't let, we don't want to legislate morality. We just want you to stop legislating immorality. Another plaque. Thomas Hooker's congregation established the form of government upon which the present Constitution of the United States is modeled. Do you grasp the significance of this? Our Constitution is based on these colonial charters, which is based on these New England pastors, which is based on the Reformation, which is based on the Bible, what part of the Bible, that first 400 years out of Egypt before King Saul. Oh, thank you. So, in New England, they had, instead of separation of church and state, it was the pastors and churches that created the state. How could you say, "Pastor, don't preach on politics," when it's the pastor's sermon that's their constitution? How could you say, "Church members don't get involved in politics," when all there was in Hartford was the church members? All there was in Providence, Rhode Island, was the church members. There were like no non-church members to be lazy and let them run stuff. The word polis is Greek for city. Indianapolis, Minneapolis, and politics is simply the business of the city, and all there was in the city of Hartford was the church. They had to be involved. They had one building called the Meeting House. That's where the pastor would teach the Bible, and that's where they would gather together and do their city business. The word synagogue means meeting house. That's where the rabbi would teach the law, and that's where they would gather together and do their city business. I mean, why build a separate building just to talk about a different topic? And so when the revolution starts, the British send over a military governor, Thomas Gage, and he outlaws meeting houses. Democracy too prevalent in America. We don't need the people meeting and giving your consent to stuff. You just obey government mandates. And we're like, "No, nothing happens in America unless we give our consent." And he's like, "No, you obey government mandates." And we're like, "No, nothing happens in America unless we give our consent." "No, you're a robot. You're a zombie. When the government blows the trumpet, you bow to the statue. You obey the government out of fear. And we're like, no, nothing happens in America unless we give our consent. It turns into a revolutionary war, and we win. And we set up a government where it's we, the people, government from the consent of the governed. Why is this important? Because Romans 13 is understood differently in a monarchy versus a republic. In a monarchy, subjects submit to the king. In a republic, the citizens are the king. The politicians are your servants, public servants. You hire them, you fire them. They are supposed to do what you hire them to do. It'd be silly for a king to have to obey his janitor, right? No. And so in a monarchy, subjects obey. In a republic, citizens give consent. So that's the 1600s. It's a revolutionary century of coming up with a way for people to rule themselves without a king. And everybody's involved. The key word is participation in church, participation in the civil government. But after a century, it got a little dry, got a little academic, and the Harvard and Yale professors got nicknamed old lights. And some said, you know, God has a plan for your life, your marriage, your family, your church, your government. Find out what the plan is, put it into play. And it was just teaching a plan. To some, it was only a plan. And some took it the next step and said, God, in his infinite wisdom, already knows who's going to wind up in heaven, so don't even bother preaching the gospel. Well, whoever's going to get saved, they'll get saved. It'll just happen. And they became unevangelistic. And so David Brainerd got expelled from Yale because he said his professor was as spiritual as a chair. And the Yale students were reprimanded because they were caught going into the town of New Haven and smashing windows. No, they were presenting the gospel to strangers on the street. And they weren't licensed to do that yet. And they were not wearing a black robe, and they were not in the formal setting of a church. And this was considered disrespectful. And so they got in trouble. These students got in trouble because they were. And so in the 1700s, you had the new lights. And they said, look, it's more than a plan. Even if it's a good plan, you have to have an experience with Jesus. And when you do, your life will change. And you won't do worldly things anymore, like go to bars and brothels and get involved in government. Wait, what was that last thing? Yeah, government, it's worldly. If you're really a Christian, you're not going to be involved in government. Huh. Well, so where the Puritans say, hey, participation, everybody gets involved. These Pietists are like, no, 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 withdraw. Don't get involved. It's worldly. You could get dirty. All right. And so let's unpack where the Pietists came from. 1517, Martin Luther starts the Reformation because he had a personal experience. The judge shall live by faith. Very, very personal. He was willing to stand up to the most powerful government leader in the world. And in the face of fear, he said, unless you can prove me wrong from the scriptures, here I stand, so help me God. Very personal to Martin Luther. But some German princes have been waiting for a chance to break from Rome, and they go, this is it. Kingdom of mine, I just decided you are all now Lutherans. And the people in the kingdom were like, okay, great, king, we're Lutheran. What do we believe? So for the people in the kingdom, it's not necessarily the same personal experience Martin Luther had. It's just a new state doctrine. And so this revival movement starts called Pietism. That said, being a Christian is more than doctrine, even if it's good doctrine. You have to have an experience with Jesus. And when you do, your life will change, and you won't do worldly things anymore, like bars and brothels and lewd theater and get involved in government. And it turned into the German concept of the two kingdoms. The kingdom of the government, the kingdom of the church, the two don't touch. And so, where the Puritans' key word is participation, did you know you can do two things? You can be a spouse and you can be a parent. Two completely different roles, but one person can do both. You can be involved in church stuff. You can be involved in civil stuff. Two different roles, but one person can do both. The Pietists said, no, you cannot. You have to pick one or the other. And so since the government is worldly, if you're really, really a Christian, you will withdraw from government and you'll just be involved in church stuff. And now this did help the Pietists, the German Lutheran Moravian missionaries, go into kingdoms around the world. And they started this revival movement, and they would go in and they say, look, King, We got a reputation of not getting involved in politics. And so the king's like, okay, you're not a threat to me. Come on in. So it helped them in that sense. But when they came to America, we're a republic. And this message of don't get involved produced a negligent king. The people are the king. The word citizen means co-king, co-ruler, co-sovereign. And so when they would teach this message in a republic, they're producing a negligent king. And so the question is, if all the spiritual people withdraw from being involved in government, who's left to be involved in government but the less spiritual? Right? So if all the people that have really had an experience with Jesus and they're really on fire and they love the Lord and they're spiritual and they're like, okay, I'm not going to get involved in government, who's left to be involved in government but the less spiritual, the ungodly? And since they're less spiritual and ungodly, they're going to yield to their selfish ambitions and become power hungry and turn into tyrants. And 4 centuries of that teaching, you know, there were even German princes that donated money to the pietists so they would teach their people not to get involved in the prince's business. Here's a little more money. Stay out of my hair. It's like George Soros and Rockefeller giving money to the woke universities so that they would teach Christians not to get involved in politics, while at the same time they're giving money to their LGBTQ activists to get them involved, right? And 4 centuries of that non-involvement withdrawal teaching allowed Hitler to seize power. And he put Jews on train cars. And they're going right past the church. And the church members can hear the Jews crying for help. And their response was, well, that's the government doing that, and we're the church, and we can't get involved in government stuff because we're holy. So let's just sing praise songs to Jesus louder. Can anybody see there's something wrong with that picture? And now the Moravians did spread revival around the world, and one of was a group of Moravian Lutheran Pietist missionaries going to Georgia, and on the boat of the Wesleys. They're caught in a storm. John Wesley said, the sails were ripped to shreds. We thought we were swallowed up in the ocean. And Wesley goes into the area of the boat where the Moravians are, and they're just singing praise songs to Jesus. They have a personal experience with Jesus. And the Wesleys are like, you have a personal experience that we don't have. The Wesleys sort of fail, go back to England. They meet another Moravian named Peter Bowler, who invites him to a prayer meeting. And John Wesley said, as they were reading the preface to the Epistle to Romans of Martin Luther, he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. He says he talked about the change which God works in the heart of those who have faith in Christ. And he said, I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And he gave me an assurance that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. John Wesley now had a personal experience with Jesus. He goes and lives with the Moravians in Germany for 8 months, calls it the religion of the heart, comes back to England, and he starts a revival movement inside of the Anglican Church, the same way the Pietists started this revival movement inside of the Lutheran Church. And so John Wesley's like, okay, being a Christian is more than doctrine. Even if it's good Anglican doctrine, you have to have an experience with Jesus. When you do, your life will change. And so he gets his friend George Whitfield involved, who preaches 7 times up and down the colony, spreading this great awakening revival. It's a great movement, but the byproduct is don't get involved. So the founder of the Pietist Lutheran Church in America is Henry Muhlenberg. And he's got 2 sons, John Peter Muhlenberg, Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg. And they're Pietist Lutherans, don't get involved pastors. The revolution starts. John Peter hears Patrick Henry's Give Me Liberty, Give Me Death speech. And he goes to George Washington, who was there, and says, I want to help. Washington says, I'm going to make you a colonel. Go get your men. And so he goes to church, and he gives a sermon on Ecclesiastes, a time for all things, time to gather stones, time to scatter stones, time to preach, time to fight. Takes off his black clerical robe. Underneath, he has a uniform of a continental officer. Has an altar call, 300 men of his church and the surrounding churches, kiss their wives goodbye, ride off to become the 8th Virginia Regiment. He's promoted to general. After the war, he's elected to Congress. He's in the first session of Congress. And his statue is in the U.S. Capitol, Statuary Hall, with his black clerical robe coming off and his officer's uniform. So his brother, Frederick, is writing letters to John Peter, saying, you have become too involved in matters which, as a preacher, you have nothing whatsoever to do. John Peter writes back accusing Frederick of being a Tory British sympathizer. Frederick writes back and says he could not serve 2 masters, right? The German concept of the two kingdoms, kingdom of the church, kingdom of the government, the two don't touch. And then the British invade New York and burn Frederick's church. And he decides, maybe I do need to get involved. He's elected to Congress. He's elected the first Speaker of the House. The very first Speaker of the U.S. House of Representatives is Lutheran pastor Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg, who went from pietist not being involved to being involved. And what did he pass in that first session? The Bill of Rights, the First Amendment. And who was in that first session? His own brother. These two Lutheran pastors helped pass the first. Does anybody honestly think that these two pastors would vote to outlaw themselves? Pastors aren't supposed to be involved in politics, even though we are pastors and we're right here passing the... No, the First Amendment, as well as the first 10 amendments, were handcuffs on the federal government to keep it from becoming a Frankenstein monster like King George III, ruling through mandates. You got to believe what I tell you to believe, or I'm going to burn you. You got to believe through fear. Or, you know, believe... So why can't it be both? Why can't we have a covenant plan where we rule ourselves without a king and have a personal experience with Jesus? It is personal. Thank God Jesus died on the cross to pay for each one of our sins. But don't we want to give a nation to our children where they have a chance to have a personal experience with Jesus? Because if you don't get involved, they are teaching the children there is no God. And if he happens to exist, he is messed up. He's putting men in women's bodies, and you have to have operations to fix it, a lifetime of expensive pharmaceuticals. And he's either confused, powerless, or worse, sadistic. And if that behavior is not sin, what behavior? Sex outside of marriage. You know the little library books they have for the little children? Hey, try this kind of sex, try that kind of... If sex outside of marriage is not sin, arguably there are no sins. And if there's no sins, you certainly don't need a Savior to save you from your sins. So while they're enjoying their personal relationship with Jesus, they're letting the gospel of Antichrist be taught to their own children. And so the most important thing is to bring people to Christ. But the second most important thing is to preserve the freedom to do the most important thing. You'll be involved wanting to maintain the freedom to preach it. Now, to those that we know who think they're being holy by not being involved in politics, right? Our church is a little more spiritual than your church because we don't get involved. We just preach the gospel, we just preach the gospel. We are so spiritual that we actually don't care what kind of country we're leaving our children. Right? We've gotten so spiritual, we've been able to resist the temptation to care about the kind of country our kids are going to inherit. We're so spiritual. You know, our founders sacrificed their prosperity for their posterity. They pledged their lives and their fortunes and their sacred honor for children yet unborn. Yet today it's flipped. People are sacrificing their posterity for prosperity, adding $1 trillion of debt every 100 days. And we don't care that the kids are going to be stuck with it and it's ruining the dollar and their life's style of life is not going to be nearly what ours was. You know, it reminds you of Hezekiah. He was sick, recovered, ambassadors from Babylon, and he shows them all of his treasures sort of pridefully. And Isaiah said, what'd you show him? He goes, everything. And he goes, someday all that treasure is going to be in Babylon. And besides that, your own sons will be eunuchs in the palace of Babylon. And Hezekiah's response was, well, as long as it's going to be okay during my lifetime. You feel like reaching through the pages of the Bible and slapping him. You know, when David was told that his son with Bathsheba was going to die, David threw himself on his face and fasted for a week. Right? When you're told your children are going to go, right, we need to care. So to those that think they're being holy by not being involved, I have a question. What do you do with Numbers chapter 30? Short chapter, half a dozen scenarios where silence equals consent. One, if a daughter binds herself with a vow while living in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day he hears, then none of her vows shall stand, and the Lord will release her. That's come down to us as vows in a wedding ceremony. And the pastor tells the church members, if you are silent when you hear these vows, you're giving your consent. All right? If anyone present knows of any reason that this couple shall not be joined together in holy matrimony, speak now or forever hold your peace. If you're holding your peace and you're silent, you're actually giving consent to the wedding. Silence equals consent. It's called the rule of tacit admission, T-A-C-I-T, Black's Law Dictionary. An admission reasonably inferable from a party's failure to act or speak. And it is in debt collection law. Somebody owes you money, you wait 10 years to try to start collecting. The judge will say you're past the statute of limitations. If you really thought they owed you money, you would not have been silent for so long. It's in trademark law. You design a trademark, and lo and behold, somebody flat out copies it. And if you know about it and you do not defend your trademark, they get to use it. It's in real estate law. You save up money, buy a little rent house, some squatter moves in it, and if you don't try to charge them rent or evict them, they can gain title to your property through adverse possession just by you being silent. It's in our Constitution. Article 1, Section 7, Congress passes a bill, puts it on the president's desk. If any bill shall not be returned by the president within 10 days, the same shall be a law in like manner as if he had signed it. All he has to do is let it sit there, be silent, and his silence equals his signature. And so if church member silence gives consent to wedding vows, it gives consent to other things. And if they're killing babies in the community and the church members know about it and they're silent, they're giving consent to killing babies. And if you give consent to sin, you are an accessory, and you will share in the judgment. Leviticus 20, any Israelite who sacrifices any of his children to Molech is to be put to death. If the members of the community close their eyes when that man sacrifices one of his children to Molech, I myself will set my face against him and his family and will cut them off from their people. All you have to do is close your eyes while they kill the kid, and you are cut off. Last year, they had a bill in California to kill babies 28 days after birth, after being born. And enough pastors and church members, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, went to Sacramento and pressured them to change that. Acts 22, Paul's talking to the Lord. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death. Paul did not throw a stone at Stephen. Paul did not say a word that whole chapter. Yet Paul knew he was guilty for the death of Stephen just by standing there silent. Proverbs 24, rescue those who are unjustly sentenced to death. Don't stand back and let them die. Don't try to disclaim responsibility by saying you didn't know about it. For God, who knows all hearts, knows yours, and he knows you knew, and he will repay everyone according to his deeds. Mordecai tells Esther, there's a mandate from the government to kill the Jews. If you remain silent at this time, deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. Numbers 20, Moses and Aaron are called to the door of the tabernacle. Lord spake to Moses, take the rod, gather the assembly, thou and Aaron. Speak to the rock, and it shall give forth water. Where they gathered the assembly, Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And water came out abundantly. End of the chapter. And the Lord spake to Moses, Aaron will not enter the land because both of you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. It's like both. We just read the chapter. Aaron did not do anything. Aaron did not say anything. Yeah, that's just it. He was at the door of the tabernacle and he heard God say, speak to the rock. When Moses lifted up the rod the first time and hit the rock, it probably took Aaron by surprise. When Moses lifted up the rod the second time, Aaron knew what was coming, and he did not protest. He didn't say, well, Moses, hold it. I was there. I heard God say, speak to the rock. No, he was silent. And in that instant, Aaron was guilty. Moses' was a sin of commission. Aaron's was a sin of omission. Leviticus 5, a person sins because he did not speak up, even though he was an eyewitness to a case or knew what happened. Anyone who failed to testify is guilty. Martin Luther King, he who accepts evil without protesting it is really cooperating with it. We all know this verse, Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know the verse right before it? Confront your neighbor directly so you will not be held guilty for their sin. All right, they're loving each other, and they're confronting each other. I saw the video and it says, oh, if your child wants to transition, just love them, just accept them. You love your child and you correct your child. If you were to leave your child up to their feelings, they would eat candy all day long and their teeth would rot out of their heads. All right? Now, one translation says, rebuke your neighbor directly and you will not incur guilt because of him. Proverbs 9, rebuke a wise man and he will love thee. Ecclesiastes 7, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than the song of fools. Luke 17, if your brother sin, rebuke him. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke. Now you can do it nicely. 1 Timothy 5:1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. What does entreat mean? It doesn't mean being silent. It means you're petitioning respectfully. But you're doing something. You know, they have a woke tactic. And it's to guilt trip Christians into being more Christian than Christ. You say, what? They say, yeah, if you're really Christian, you will be silent and give your tacit approval to us teaching something to the children that Jesus would never teach to the children. I mean, would Jesus teach the trans agenda? We know what Jesus taught. Matthew 19, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female in the image of God. And so they're saying, if you're really Christian, you'll be silent and give your approval to us teaching something Jesus would never teach. So if you're really Christian, you won't act like Christ. I mean, think of it. Here are school counselors who cannot even define what a woman is. Yet they think they can tell that a little boy is supposed to be a little girl. It's like, you can't even define girl. How do you know he's supposed to be? It's illogical. And church members are silent. And Jesus said, if you cause one of these little ones who trust in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone hung around your neck. So it's going to be a rude awakening for all those church members. Oh, we're so spiritual, we don't get involved in politics. Oh, we're so spiritual, we don't care what kind of country we're leaving our kids. It's going to be a rude awakening when they realize by not being involved and by being silent, they are giving consent to all that wicked stuff. They're inviting the judgment of God on their heads. Now, a scriptural case can be made that God cares about children. Right? How many believe God cares about children? He does. And so the answer is local, local, local. Right? There are more people that go to church in an area than vote in a school board race. And so the answer is, look, we don't agree with every church on every doctrine, but none of us are happy with them teaching something other than what Jesus taught. So let's just get behind some mama bear or some guy that cares about his kids and vote him in. And then show up at the school board meeting early and fill up the seats so they don't bus in people to beat up on them. Because God cares about the children in the neighborhood. He cares about the children that go to the church, but he also cares about all the children in the neighborhood, right? And if every church can care about all the children in the neighborhood and get involved in the school board races, I'm convinced all the higher races will take care of themselves. The church members will have learned how to do it. Okay, we learned how to sign up people and register them. We learned how to knock on doors. We learned how to, right? And they'll take it to the next level and say, I want to run for this other office. Oh, we know how to do it. If the pastors and churches in every area can just care about the children. And it's gotten easy. There's Turning Point Faith, and I work with them. And they have representatives around the country. And they'll work with the pastor. There's Salt and Light Council. And all the pastor has to do is pick somebody in the church that he trusts and says, okay, you get in touch with, you know, Salt and Light Council or David Barton and Rick Green's Biblical Citizenship. You get in touch. They'll tell you everything you need. And all the pastor has to say is okay, announcement time. We got Vacation Bible School. We have youth outreach. Oh, yeah. And the community involvement team or whatever it's called. See Mary's little table in the lobby. And then she can register and sign. And that's all the pastor has to do. He just needs to give his okay and blessing to it. And now here's an observation. As power concentrates into fewer hands globally, God's counterbalance is to get more people involved locally. We talked about globalists, Right? Globalists don't like people that want to defend their nation. There are globalists. And we notice more and more power is getting concentrated, and it's a little bit depressing until you realize, wait a second, God's counterbalance is to get more and more and more people involved locally. I'm convinced God wants to have an end-time revival, but it's not going to be done through one or two big-name preachers. It's going to be through everybody in the body of Christ participating. An eye, an ear, a foot, everybody doing something, getting involved, speaking out, doing something. And, you know, maybe God is exposing, letting the evil be exposed to expose the condition of our hearts. I mean, to figure out how much will we stomach? How much will we put up? What will it take to get believers to do something? And if we're not going to play a good offense, at least play a good defense. If the body of Christ is not taken serious winning the world for Christ, at least don't keep your mouth shut when they're mutilating the most innocent of all children. I mean, every week we see articles. Here's one. Male student who identifies as transgendered injures three girls during a basketball game, causing team to forfeit. Another. Male field hockey player on female team knocks out girls' teeth mid-game. I mean, it's just one after the other. And some are silent, doing nothing. And, you know, some people say, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just waiting for Jesus to return. Some even say, oh, it's getting so evil. It's exciting. This means Jesus is going to come back quicker. I have a question. Who do you think you're going to meet when you're raptured? Jesus. Does Jesus love the little children? Yes. Do you think he might wonder why you didn't do anything to protect them? I mean, we're not in China or North Korea where you don't vote. We're in America where the citizen is the king. The politicians are the servants, public servants. Right? They're supposed to do what you tell them to do. And even if we can't turn it around, shouldn't we at least try? You know, there's a praise song, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, and there's a line in the song that says, break my heart for what breaks yours, everything I am for the kingdom's cause. And I thought, what an interesting line to put in a praise song. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Do you think it breaks Jesus' heart to have these little children made in God's image mutilated? And then sex trafficking. Jim Caviezel did the movie Sound of Freedom, and a lot of it takes place in America. 2 months ago, I was in Colorado, and the state representative, Scott Bottoms, introduced a bill for minimum punishment for those caught buying 1 to 5 year old children for sex. Minimum punishment. Every Democrat voted against it. And the church members are silent. They're selling children. Oh, we're so spiritual, we don't want to get. They're killing Jews. Oh, we know we're spiritual, we don't get involved. And in last month, Shannon Grove, a state senator in California, introduced a bill to make purchasing a child for sex a felony. And the Democrats wanted to make it just a misdemeanor with as little as 2 days in jail. And the Democrat state senator, Susan Eggman, rebukes her own party. She gets on the floor. She goes, I am a social worker. I've worked with women who've been sexually abused as children, and it scars them for their life. And they go through all these psychological problems. And you're more concerned about this guy that's going to go out and do it again in 2 days? She goes, I'm done. Did you know Salvation Army started with William and Catherine Booth rescuing children from sex trafficking in London? And so they would go to a poor family and say, give us your daughter and we'll give her an education. As soon as they get her out of the house, they sell her into a brothel. And so when Catherine Booth found out about this, she said, I felt as though I must go and walk the streets and besiege the dens where these hellish iniquities are going on. To keep quiet seemed like being a traitor to humanity. And so the Salvation Army started safe houses, and they would rescue these girls, and they'd put them in these houses, and then it grew into the Salvation Army. So what does the silence say about the condition of our hearts? Jesus said, in the last days, because evil shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. They'll be like, okay, another evil thing. Yeah, they're doing this. Yeah, it's a big deal. You know, as long as it's okay during my lifetime. God gave Ezekiel a vision. He cried, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near. Behold, 6 men came, every man with a destroying weapon in his hand. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city and put a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others, he said, go after them through the city, slay old and young, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. What's the difference between being slain and not? Does your heart sigh and cry over the abominations that are in the city? I believe yours does. And that's why you're here, right? It certainly bothers Pastor Joe Nicola's heart. That's why he has to step up and do something. Proverbs says a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And, you know, Jesus did not pet lambs all day long. His first sermon ended with them wanting to push him off a cliff. Another sermon ends with them picking up stones to stone him. Another sermon ends with people saying, "This is a difficult saying. Who can bear it?" And they stand up and walk out of church. Right? They walk with him no more. Jesus didn't run after him and says, "Oh, you misunderstood me. Please come back." He turns to the 12 and says, "You going to go too? There's the door." And Peter said, "Where else can I go? You're the only one with the words of eternal life." Jesus is invited to somebody's house for dinner, and the guy noticed Jesus did not wash his hands. And Jesus said, you Pharisees are more concerned about the outside of the cup and not the inside. You're like a sepulcher, pretty on the outside, inside full of dead men's bones. And the lawyer says, "Well, Jesus, by saying that, you're insulting us lawyers." He says, "Let me tell you about you lawyers. You heap burdens on people too heavy to carry. Don't even lift a finger. You hold the keys of knowledge. You don't go in. You don't let anybody else in." And he lays into them. And then the chapter ends. And you wonder if they ever got around to eating dinner. You sort of feel like they pushed him out on the street. This is our loving Jesus. To the prideful, he was tough. To the humble, he was as loving as can be. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pride is the sin of Satan. If you try to approach God and you're prideful, guess what? You're going to face the tough side of God. You approach him humbly and you receive grace. You know, he who falls on the stone will be broken. On whom it falls will be crushed. What does that mean? That means if you voluntarily fall and say, "God, I am a sinner. I deserve judgment. Thank God for Jesus dying on the cross to pay for my sins." You're humble, you receive grace. But if you're prideful, guess what? The stone's going to fall on you. You get crushed. Now, if pastors tone back their preaching because they're afraid of getting a negative response, they will have toned it back so much they won't get a positive response. Right? If they say, "Well, I want to get so woke that I'm not even going to, you know," right? It's going to be, there's going to be no conviction of the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Some said, "Thou art John the Baptist," some Elijah, and some Jeremiah. And of course, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." But if you think of it, who was John the Baptist? He stood up to the corrupt government leader, King Herod. Who was Elijah? He stood up to the corrupt government leaders, Ahab and Jezebel. Who was Jeremiah? He stood up to the corrupt government leaders, King Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. And they're mistaking Jesus? You know, we are social creatures. We want to be accepted. We do not want to be rejected. And Peter's with a group around a fire. And a girl gets in his face and says, "You were with Jesus." And you can just picture Peter looking around the fire and everybody's eyeing him. And he realizes he's about to get kicked out of this group. And he said, "I never met the guy." Like, that's it, Peter? You were with him for 3 years? You were with him a couple hours ago? And it's like, but then after it is a real fear of being kicked out of a group. It is a fear to have somebody post something bad about you on the internet. It is a fear to have somebody cancel you and block you and cut you off and you don't have a friendship with a family member or a group that you like being respected by. It's a fear. But after the resurrection, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Sanhedrin said, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name." And Peter replied, "We must obey God rather than men." It's like, what happened? Peter doesn't care about being kicked out of a group now. If he's kicked out of the same, big deal. All I care about... I'm convinced that what happened? He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? Jesus had risen from the dead and was with them on and off for 40 days, but Peter was still hiding out. It was only after he was filled with the Holy Spirit did he have the boldness to speak out against corruption. I'm convinced maybe one of the evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit is having the boldness to speak out against corruption. Right? To speak out the gospel, to preach, to proclaim the good news, but also speak out against injustice. We're going to play an offense. We're going to play deep. We're going to protect the innocent. We're going to protect the children. We just can't sit silent. It's like Jeremiah said, there's fire in my bones. I have to speak out. And Exodus 23, neither shall you follow the multitude in doing evil. So it's anticipating there's going to be a whole lot of people doing another translation. Don't do something just because everybody else is doing it. If you see a group of people doing wrong, don't join them. You must not let them persuade you. You must do what is right. Another translation, do not follow the crowd when it does what is wrong. And don't allow the popular view to sway you into offering testimony to pervert justice. You know, some say, I'm not going to do anything, but God knows my heart. Well, he knew Abraham's heart, but he still wanted to see Abraham do something. Take his son to the top of Mount Moriah, be willing to offer him. I mean, how would that go with a guy who's watching football? And you tell him, hey, when was the last time you told your wife you love her? And he's like, I can't remember, but she knows my heart. It's like, okay. When was the last time you did anything to show your wife you love her? And he's like, oh, I can't remember, but she knows my heart. It's like, dude, we need to have a little marriage counseling here. People say, God knows my heart. He goes, yes, he does know your heart, but he wants to hear some words out of your mouth, and he wants to see some actions. Right? We are spiritual beings in a physical world. And so we're the bride of Christ. And every romance novel builds up to a decision-making moment, a forsaking of all others and choosing the one. Right? You're watching the movie, and you're looking forward to this point, part of the movie. And so I think God is pushing the world to a decision-making moment. And he's letting the evil be exposed. And it's like the Wizard of Oz, and there's this big Oz, and then the dog Toto pulls back the curtain, and you see this old man at a microphone. And I think God is pulling back the curtain, and you're seeing the devil. And for the first time in my life, we're seeing Satan clubs on elementary school campuses. Disney FX having a little demon Satan cartoon. Satan worshiping Grammys. Target having trans Satan clothes designers. Iowa State Capitol, statues of Satan. It's like God's pulling back the curtain, and he's letting it be exposed. Satan! And then on the other side, people are being bolder for Jesus. And we're the bride of Christ, and he's pushing the world to this decision-making part of the real-life movie. And he's like, okay, we're getting close to the end. I need you to make your decision. God, devil, choose. And some people are going to be so used to going along and going, oh, I want to be accepted. Oh, yeah, they're killing kids. Oh, yeah, I know. I just want to be accepted. They're mutilating kids. Oh, yeah, you know. And then there are those of us that say, you know what? I was silent and tolerated something I didn't feel good about. And then I stretched the rubber band and I tolerated something else. But I'm sorry, I can't be silent when they want to do a hysterectomy on a little 8-year-old girl because she went through a tomboy phase. I'm sorry, I can't go with castrating a little boy because he played with his sister's dolls. And they cut the rubber band and it snaps back and there's a division. It's like a cell dividing, right? When a cell divides, some stuff goes one way, some stuff goes the other, but there's nothing left in the middle. And I think God is pushing the world, sort of like a mini self-sorting out of the sheep and the goats. It's not the ultimate one, but it's like God's letting us choose. And he's pushing us to this decision-making moment. And now, I wanted to end with the gospel. And my favorite way of explaining the gospel, I wrote a book called Believe, but I go through why did God make us? Talking about pushing the world to a decision-making moment, those that choose God and reject the world and those that like the world. And it's like God's pushing to this decision-making moment. So why did God make us? You know, in 2003, they focused the powerful Hubble telescope on a spot in the sky where there was nothing. The spot was tiny. It was the size of a grain of sand held between your fingers at arm's length against the night sky. Teeny little spot, nothing there. After 11 days, they developed the images. And in that spot was 10,000 galaxies with hundreds of billions of stars in each galaxy. And this is the picture. The Hubble Ultra Deep Space Field. This is not an artist's rendition. This is the furthest picture ever taken away from planet Earth. And every dot you see is a galaxy with hundreds of billions of stars. And now, with the James Webb telescope, they can see it even clearer, and you can see the red shift. So light travels in waves, with blue being the shortest wave, red being the longest wave. And so when you're seeing the red, you're seeing these galaxies moving away from us. They now estimate the observable universe is 93 billion light years across and still expanding at the speed of light. And the largest star they found is Stevenson 2-18. It's a super gas giant. It is so large, if you were to place Stevenson 2-18 in our solar system, it would engulf the orbit of Saturn, the sixth planet from the sun. We're the third planet from the sun. Could you imagine one single star that enormous? And God made it all. And he made you. Why would he make you? What could you possibly offer a being that is that powerful? Nothing. Except maybe something. What's a galaxy anyway? It's a bunch of rocks. Hot rocks, cold rocks, vaporized rocks, molten rocks. A rock cannot love you. So it's almost like at some time in eternity past, God said, been there, done that. I can make everything. I would really like someone in my image that could love me. Now it gets interesting, because love by definition must be voluntary. The moment it's forced, it evaporates. Right? So God, in the context of everything he controls, time, matter, space, energy, he controls it all. Inside of that, he intentionally created one tiny thing he does not control, your will. The challenge for God was to create something that he didn't control. Because for love to be love, it must be voluntary. If God were to force you to love him in the smallest way, he himself would know he's forcing you to love him, and he would know your response is not a love response. You know, I thought you're made in God's image. What's the most important thing in your life? Well, somewhere near the top of the list, it's loving and being loved. If you're made in God's image, could it be that loving and being loved is a big deal to God? Now, God loves everything he created. But the question is, could what he created love him back? Galaxies can't love. Rocks can't love. Animals follow instinct. I looked at the word angel in the King James Bible. It appears 289 times. Not one time is the word love used to describe an angel's relationship with God. They worship God. They praise God. They glorify God. The word angel means messenger. They deliver God's messages. They deliver God's judgments. They sang when the stars were created. They rejoice when a sinner converts. Jesus says, I'll confess you before the angels. They are mighty beings. They are incomprehensibly smart beings. But they're not made in God's image, and Jesus did not die on the cross for angels. They were made for a purpose. What purpose were you made for? We're not very smart, and we're not powerful. You know, a king can have a castle with really strong soldiers and really smart staff, and then he can have children. Guess what? The word love is used all throughout the Bible to describe men and women's relationship with God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Psalms 91. Because he set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. Jesus rose from the dead and said, Peter, do you love me? We are beings uniquely created with the ability to love God back. But for love to be loved, it must be voluntary. Because if he were to force us to love him, he himself would know he's forcing us to love him, and he would know a response is not a love response. So he'll never force us. And the more you love someone, the more you want that someone to love you back. God loves you infinitely. He has an infinite desire for you to love him back, but he'll never force you. You know, there's a question. How can God give us free will to love him back and him still be in control of everything? God created light. Light is a photon, which is a perpendicular wave in the electromagnetic field that travels at 186,000 miles per second. And now they're finding out there's lots of field called the quantum field theory. And And so God stretched out the heavens. He also stretched out the electromagnetic field so light could travel across the heavens. And Einstein's theory of relativity is the closer you can travel approaching the speed of light, for you time would slow down. And if you could travel the speed of light, for you time would stand still. God created light. He's obviously faster than light. So for God, time stands still. We'll never comprehend that. But there is a verse in the Bible that says, a day with the Lord is as a thousand years. Imagine experiencing one day as if it was a thousand years. In other words, we are living in slow motion compared to God. God exists in the ever-present now. I am that I am. When you are in God's presence, you cannot think about the past. You cannot think about the future. You can't even think. You just experience. I'm in the presence of all love and all beauty and all judgment. All what you just, it'd be overwhelming. And so for God to create our reality, he had to take now and stretch it out and slow it down. Right? He had to create time. So there's a delay between cause and effect. And so why is this important? We make our little free will decisions in time, but we're moving so slow, God can readjust every electron and quark in the universe to make sure that his will is going to take place. So our limited free will in the context of his unlimited sovereign will. And it works because he's outside of time. You know, we all have GPS on our phone. You make a wrong turn, it recalculates. What if the guy in the car next to you is making a wrong turn at the same time? And his is recalculating. What if everybody in the city is making wrong turns and it's all recalculating at the same time? What if everybody in the world, right, we make good decisions, we make bad decisions, we're moving so slow, God readjusts every electron in the universe before he lets time move forward to the next nano frame, so that his will is going to take, nothing's going to happen unless he wants it to happen. And we sort of know that God's in control of time, because if you're somewhere and you realize, you know, this is no coincidence that you and I are here together at this moment in this place. This is a God-ordained moment. This is provident. God orchestrated this. And you feel these goosebumps that the presence of God is there. And because God's outside of time, that means he can be with every one of us completely 100% of the time. Right? Because he can be, God himself is with you every single moment. But since he's outside of time, he can be with all of us every single moment. And God has a plan for your life. And you can yield to it and you can walk in the plan that he has laid out for you. We are created in his image for good works, right? But then we can fudge and say, well, you know what? Some produce 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. There's the good, the acceptable, the perfect will of God. And you can, and sometimes we could say no. We could say, no, God, I'm not going to do it. And he says, okay, I'll just raise up somebody. I'm going to get my will done. I'll use somebody else. Like Mordecai tells Esther, there's a mandate to kill the Jews. If you don't let God use you, he'll raise up somebody else to deliver the Jews. He's going to get his will done. He's given you this opportunity. And then we can repent and say, God, I blew it. I should have followed your leading. Give me another chance. And he can rearrange everything to give you another chance. Right? He can redeem and buy back. And so God is outside of time. So God creates us as free will beings that can love him back. He creates time so we get to make our free will decisions, but he's ultimately in control of everything. There's a third thing. He has to hide himself behind his creation, because if he ever revealed himself to you in all of his universe creating omnipotent power brighter than a trillion trillion suns, your response, if you didn't melt, would be like the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, I fell at his feet as dead. It would be an in the presence of all the power in the universe and all the love in the universe, it would be irresistible. It would be an involuntary decision. Like the Apostle John, I fell at his feet as dead. And God's like, I can do involuntary responses all eternity long. He is completely awesome. He's interested in this voluntary love response. So he has to hide himself. People say, if God's real, why doesn't he show himself? Because the moment he shows himself, your free will is gone. And the same hiding of himself that allows us to have free will necessitates that we have faith. People say, oh, I wish I could see, then I wouldn't need faith. Yeah, you wouldn't have a free will anymore. Right? We need to thank God we don't know the future. If we knew the future, we wouldn't pray. Why seek God? We got this name because you know the future. He hides it so that we have to seek Him. We seek Him instead of trying to figure it, you know what? So I was thinking of a way of explaining why it is so important for God to hide Himself for our response to be a love response. Imagine a billionaire has a son who goes to college, and he flies in on his private jet, drives up in his Lamborghini. He's got a Rolex watch, gold rings, fancy clothes. He's going to have every girl on campus wanting to meet him. But if he lays that aside and drives up in a clunker, all the uppity girls are going to ignore him. But then there's a girl that likes to study with him in the library, and they eat together in the cafeteria, and they become friends. And she takes heat from the clique for hanging around this nobody guy. But she believes in him. They fall in love. They get engaged. And then one day he says, hey, I want to take you back to meet my dad. And they're like driving up to this castle, mansion, estate. And the girl's like, whoa, you didn't tell me about all this. He knows that she loves him for him, not because of all of his stuff. If Jesus would have come in his glory, every political ladder climber would say, oh, hey, I'm your friend. No, he's born in a manger. It says in Isaiah 53 of the Messiah, there was nothing in his countenance that would make us want to desire him. He only wants those that love him for him. So God creates us as free will beings that can love him back. He creates time so that we get to have our free will, but he's in control of everything. He hides himself so that we have the opportunity to use our free will, but there's a last thing. He's just. And he cannot help it. He's just, which means he has to judge every sin. In mathematical equations, there's constants and variables. The constant in the equation of redemption is God is just, was, is, and forever will be just. The variable is who takes the judgment, you or a substitute. But God is just. He has to judge every sin. Because if God does not judge a sin, by default, his silence would be giving consent to the sin. Like in a wedding ceremony, you're silent, you're giving consent, rule of tacit admission. And if God is silent and does not judge even just one sin, if God does not judge one sin one time, he is giving his consent to sin. He's denying his just nature. He's denying himself. He's ungodding himself. He's kicked out of heaven. And he is not going to get kicked out of heaven, and he is not going to deny himself, and he is going to judge every single sin. So he could never be loved back. Because if he created free will beings that could love him back, created time so that we have our free will, but he's still in control, he hides himself so that we can use our free will, but if we step out of line one time in sin, he has to judge us. Because if he doesn't judge our sin, he's giving consent to the sin. If he's giving consent to sin, he's denying himself, and he can't deny himself, so he could never, ever be loved back. Until he came up with a plan. He actually had the plan before he created the first electron. And the plan was his own son would become a man. And only as a man could God die on a cross to pay for our sins. Charles Wesley wrote the hymn, Amazing love, how could it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So God is just in that he judges every sin, but he's loving that he provided the lamb to take the judgment for the sin. The lamb is his way to love you without having to judge you. It's his plan. He came up with it for the foundation of the world. So that his son, and it was a hidden plan. Right? The Apostle Paul says, if the princes of this world had known, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. The Apostle Paul called it the mystery of the gospel. In this hidden plan, Jesus, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, Jesus, the Word of God, Jesus became flesh, he became man, he became the Lamb of God, and he took the wrath of an eternal, just God upon himself in our place. It says in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to crush him. The word Gethsemane means olive press. You know, I read the book of Revelation 1,000 times, still trying to figure it out. But one thing seems clear. It is God that is pouring out the judgment in the book of Revelation. Lamb breaks the seal. Angel throws the censer. Angel blows the trumpet. Right? Why is it? Well, this is the final judgment. God is a just God. He has to judge every sin he missed along the way. So you can't get 10,000 years into eternity and say, God, there was a sin way back when, and you didn't judge it, and you were silent. Were you giving consent to that sin? Is there a part of you that's unjust we didn't know about? Uh-uh. It says the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. And the angels cry out, righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. Nobody's going to question for the rest of eternity that God judged sin. But that's the final judgment. He will not do any more judging for the rest of eternity. And in that sense, Jesus had the equivalent of the book of Revelation judgment poured out on his head. Jesus took the judgment for every sin that everybody would ever do upon himself on the cross. It says the day with the Lord is 1,000 years. Jesus experienced that day on the cross as if it was 1,000 years. That's why he was sweating drops of blood. You know, I have a degree in accounting, so I like things that balance. You take an eternal being, Jesus, who is innocent, suffering for a finite, limited period of time. It's equal to all of us finite, limited beings who are guilty, suffering for an eternal period of time. Let me say that again. An eternal being who is innocent, suffering for a finite period of time, is equal to all of us finite beings who are guilty, suffering for an eternal period of time. Infinity times finite equals finite times infinity. An unlimited being suffering for a limited period of time is equal to all of us limited beings suffering for an unlimited period of time. Jesus suffered the equivalent of eternal damnation in all of our places. He's the only one who could have done it. And out of love for the Father and out of love for you and me, he became the Lamb. He took the wrath of God in our place upon himself. And then he rose from the dead to prove he was who he said he was. The Lamb is God's way to love you without having to judge you. So he can love you. You can love him back for the rest of eternity and not have to worry about being judged by him, because all the judgment you deserve went on Christ and you're approaching him through Christ. So this way you and I can approach this universe creating, omnipotent, all powerful, all just God and not have to worry about being judged. Because all the judgment went on his Son. And we are approaching him through the Son. And then he fills you with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit comes into you and loves people through you. Clothe the naked, feed the hungry, rescue those unjustly sentenced to death, care about what's happening to the little children. Right? The Holy Spirit uses you to reach out. And you get to be a part of the God of the universe loving people and drawing people, not to you, but they're drawing you to the Holy Spirit in you, pointing them to Jesus and through Jesus to the Father. There's nothing more exciting than letting the God of the universe use you to share the love of God with people. So God, who controls time, arranged for you to be here today so that you would have the free will opportunity to love him back. So with that, let's close our eyes. I'm going to ask Pastor to come on up and let's just go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you that you arranged today. And just say this prayer under your breath with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for creating the universe. I thank you for creating me out of nothing and loving me. But I have sinned. I deserve judgment. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross in my place. Jesus, I thank you that you suffered and died and was buried and rose from the dead, and I am risen with you. I confess you as my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come in me. I'm yours. Let my body be the temple of the Holy Spirit. Love through me, think through me, act through me, give boldness to me so that I can speak your word and be your hands and feet. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Wow, incredible. I think we'll just take a lunch break, and if you can come back and just do that again. He says so much. I mean, you got to listen, like, fast. I know I've listened to him on the radio and some of his recordings, and you've even texted me some stuff, and I'm like, I'm listening. I'm like, what did he just say? I got to go back and hear that again. Just amazing. This message needs to go to every church in this nation. So let's help him do that, okay? And we're going to give him a financial gift to help him further this his ministry. Also, go buy all his books so he doesn't have to take one back with him. All right? Let's just get his books. Buy them for gifts. Get two or three of them. Matter of fact, whatever... The new one, the Silence one. If you have any, I'd like to buy several, you know, here that we have those too. So thanks again for coming. So appreciate you. Amen. And Father, we just pray for Bill, Lord God. We thank you for him, for the man of God that he is. Thank you for the deep revelation, knowledge, understanding. That mind that you've given him, Father, thank you so much. The ability to break it down and put it in such a concise way is just amazing to me, Father. Thank you for him. Take him everywhere you want him to go. May he say and do everything that you have him to say and do, and he fulfill his destiny where he comes to the end of his days saying he did all that you had for him. Bless him, Lord. I pray for his wife, his family. Keep them in safety. And God, we pray again for these this airline trip and all of the reservations that he has, that you would just work all that out. We thank you for it. We bless you, Father. Amen and amen. Bless you guys.